Let's turn to the Lord now, though, in His Word, and let's prayerfully read His Word. We'll be reading in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning, and may you all please be seated. Now let's just ask for the Lord's blessing as we study his word this morning. Lord God, once again we thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, we pray that this morning you would sanctify us by that truth. We ask now for your Holy Spirit to speak to each of our hearts and minds this morning from your word and enable us to apply it to our very hearts and minds and lives. May we trust and rest in you, Lord Jesus. May we rely solely, Lord God, on your grace to be found faithful and obedient to you. And Lord Jesus, we just want to lift up Ted and Annette and Lauren and the baby this morning and Ted's father-in-law. We lift this family up to you this morning, Lord. Please just strengthen them. May they know your power and your presence, and may they know your healing this morning. And Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen them and return them, Lord, to your service. Lord, you know all the needs and concerns of that family, and we give those needs up to you, knowing, Lord, you're already undertaking in them. We ask this all in your Son's, Jesus' precious name. Amen. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart from me. Those are very sobering words to hear from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to think of Jesus, even non-believers, non-Christians, want to think of Jesus as being this man with these open arms and embracing everyone. Not discriminating against anyone, but in fact just loving everyone and embracing everyone and taking them in. We want to see the invitational Jesus. We want to see the Jesus that welcomes us with open arms and says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, heavy burdened, come to me. And that is the Jesus of the Bible. He is an invitational Jesus. He does call men to repent and believe and to come to him and to be saved and to know his love. But the Jesus of the Bible is also a Jesus who is a king and who is a judge and who one day will discriminate. Will subdue his enemies. Will subject people to condemnation. And that judgment will be based upon who did he know? Who did he know? And we need to understand, how is this word know being used here? How is it that Jesus knows people? Know here is not just intellectual understanding and comprehension. Jesus, in that sense, knows everybody. He knows all of us here. He is intellectually and cognitively aware of all of us here sitting here today. He knows the hairs on the head of every person on the face of the earth. Intellectually, he is aware of and knows of everybody. But who does he know? See, the word know also has a meaning of being personally intimate with someone. Having a personal, loving, close relationship with someone. Where you are so connected with that person, you're so intimate with that person, you know how they think and breathe and act and everything about them, and they know everything about you. You finish one another's sentences. There's this loving bond and knowledge of each other. Just like, Lord willing and prayerfully, there is in our marriages. A husband and a wife know each other. They relate to one another. They connect to one another. They're intimate with one another. They finish one another's sentences for one another. They become so involved with one another, they know how the other thinks and functions, knows what the other likes and dislikes. That's the knowledge we're talking about here today. This is the knowledge we should have of Christ, and this is the knowledge that Christ desires to have of you, that he knows you so personally, so intimately, has such a connected relationship with you, where you're one. What did God command the man and the woman to do at the very beginning of creation? To become one flesh. Become intimate with one another. To know one another. And why? This is so that we would understand our relationship with God. How intimate and how personal and how close and how one with God we should be. Our human relationships, our human intimacy with one another should all be to the glory of God. Should be reflecting of the one perfect, intimate union we have with God. That's what God created us for. To know Him. To know Him in this intimate, connected, personal way. And that's the knowledge that Christ is speaking of here when he says, I never knew you. I was never intimate with you. I was never personal with you. I never had this connection with you. We were never one with each other. We weren't in union with one another. And if we don't have that relationship, if we don't have that union, if we don't have that knowledge of one another, you can't spend eternity with me. You can't know my love for eternity. There's coming a judgment day when Christ will make that determination about each and every person. Sobering words. I remember as a young Christian thinking, well, these words, these teachings, he was talking about the Pharisees. He was talking about these falsely, you know, pious, religious people who, yes, honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. He's talking about the Pharisees there. Now, that may be true. But God's word is meant for all men. Even we as believers in Christ should take these words to heart. These words should still sober our hearts and minds and thinking. And we should not take them for granted. Some of you may be familiar with the comedian Jeff Foxworthy. And he's actually built a whole career, written several comedy monologues and several comedy books all about you may be a redneck. You may be a redneck if you have 7 or 8 dogs living underneath your front porch. Just could be you're a redneck. This idea of thinking, oh, you know, do a little self-examination and see if you fit this identity. See if you fit this caricature. Well, there's a certain sense here where I think Christ is having us do a self-examination. Having us see if we fit this role. Do we really fit this concept of someone who knows Christ and who Christ knows? Do we really know Christ? Because what's even more sobering about these words is what he uses to set up these words, his pretext for this. In verse 22, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform any miracles in your name? Didn't we do all these things for Jesus? Weren't we hard-working, good, solid Christians doing all these wonderful Christian things? Weren't we doing, Jesus, all the things that we observed you doing in your ministry? Going out and casting out demons and performing miracles? Jesus is saying even to those people, there are going to be people like that who he doesn't know. Haven't I been faithfully preaching the word and teaching the word for almost 30 years? Aren't I here in Hope Reformed Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January 14th, 2007? Don't I do what's morally right? We're being asked here this morning to do some self-examination and see if whether or not, even in spite of doing all those things, do we really know Christ? Let's understand the context of these sobering words of knowing Christ and this concept of knowing Christ. Let's look at the context. When Jesus is teaching these words, it's at the end what's been called one of the greatest sermons ever preached, if not the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. So I asked you to keep a finger there in Matthew 5. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed. Blessed. Jesus knew the hearts and the minds of his audience. He knew what their greatest need was. These people were coming to Jesus because they wanted to be blessed. Isn't that our need? Don't we really want to be blessed? Don't we want to know and enjoy the goodness of life? Don't we want to be blessed by God, know his love and his power in our lives? We don't like, as they say down south, we don't like feeling out of sorts. Never heard that phrase? It's a phrase I learned when I lived in Texas for 2 years. When you just couldn't really describe how you were feeling, you know, you just weren't in a good mood, but you weren't really depressed. But so you would say, you're feeling out of sorts. Things just aren't right with the world. Things just aren't right with everybody else. You're just feeling out of sorts. I like that phrase. That's how the human race can feel, out of sorts. My wife and I were at dinner last night, and we were sort of commiserating and trying to encourage each other over the rough week we had at work. We both have bosses and supervisors who love to micromanage. I love to look into every little thing you're doing and judge every little thing you're doing, and they seem to sometimes jump to these conclusions and say, oh, why'd you do this and why'd you do that? And hey, Chachana, hey, nah, you should have done this, should have said this, and, you know, don't even give you a chance to explain. And then when you do explain, well, this is why I did X, Y, Z, and this is why I did A, B, C, and this is what happened, and all of a sudden they're looking at you and they're going, Okay, well, all right. Well, next time, though. We both have bosses like that. It just made us both feel really out of sorts. Things just not being right in the world. How can people be that way? You know, we were saying to each other. Well, that's the problem with the human race. We're out of sorts with God. Things aren't right with us between us and God because of sin. And we don't feel at peace about our lives. And some of us compound that out of sort feeling by indulging our sin, looking to the pleasures of this world to make us feel better, instead of turning back to God and seeking His blessing. So Christ is fully aware of that need and that burden in people's hearts and lives, and He's here to give them a sermon about who is going to be blessed. This is the context of His sermon. This is who I'm going to bless. I'm going to bless the poor in spirit. I'm going to bless the mournful. I'm going to bless the gentle. I'm going to bless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm going to bless those who are merciful. I'm going to bless those who are pure in heart. I'm going to bless peacemakers. What kind of person are we describing there? What kind of person is going to receive these blessings? When we consider about a person being mournful over sin and desiring people to be righteous, about people who are loving and merciful and kind, who want to see peace. Who's that describing? That's describing a person who knows God. That's describing a person who has union with God. That's a person who has the same heart and mind and will of God. That's a person who, like God, desires peace, desires mercy, desires love, desires righteousness. They have the heart, the mind, the will of God. They know who God is. They're at peace with God. And they know His blessing. So when we hear Christ say back in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you," He's talking about people who don't have the same heart and mind and will of God, who don't know God, who aren't concerned and caring about the same things God is caring and concerning about. That's the context of these words. And once again, maybe those words should still sober us, because here's the thing. From Matthew 7, we can see you can still be doing a lot of quote-unquote godly things, but then where's your heart with God? You may be doing all these things outwardly, but is your heart, is your spirit, is it the same as God's? Is everything we say and think and do out of the knowledge of God? Out of the love God has given us? Or is it selfishly motivated? Can we be doing all these good works? Can we be performing all these miracles? Can we be driving out all these demons? Can we be doing all these religious things? Can we be obeying all the commandments and doing all these things simply because we just want to appease God? I just want to make God happy. I don't want to anger God. So I'm just going to go out and do all these things just to keep God happy and keep God off my back. Or do you really truly love God? Do you truly know the righteousness and the mercy and the peace and the love that God has imparted in your heart and mind, and all you can do is go out and also seek that peace and that love and that righteousness and encourage others to do the same? Or do we just do all those good things because it just seems to make sense to do those things? The world just happens to be a better place if we all just get along with each other and we're all just peaceful and merciful and loving and kind to each other. human race just functions that much better? Do we have that utilitarian view of life? But it's not because God has made a difference in our hearts and minds. Do we even do those things in our heart when we, once again, when we're looking and examining our hearts' attitudes and minds? Are we doing all these good things and all these good works because we want the rest of the world to see how good and gracious and kind and wonderful and loving we are? Oh, look at so-and-so. Look how many millions of dollars they donated to this charity. Aren't they wonderful people? Sobering words. Makes us examine ourselves. Do we really have the heart and the mind and the will of God in our very lives? Do we really have His love in our very hearts and minds and will? Are we really humble before God? Do we really know God? As you read through the Sermon on the Mount, as you read through chapters 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Matthew, and read throughout this incredible sermon, we see Christ speaking to that very issue. What's on the inside? Where is your heart before God? Because you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm doing all the right things. I'm not going out there and committing adultery. I'm not going out there and murdering anybody. I'm not outwardly or conduct-wise, I'm not out there doing anything bad. So if I'm not doing anything bad, if I'm doing good things, then I'm okay. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm doing all the right religious things. I'm praying. I'm giving a charity. I'm doing all the right religious things. I'm okay with God. Well, Jesus goes on and says, examine your hearts. Because let me explain something to you. If you've even lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've even cursed your brother, you've committed murder. You've already broken God's commandments if the very thought and the very heart and the very attitude has been there to commit adultery and commit murder. You've already fallen short of the glory of God. You've already shown you don't have the same heart and mind and will and spirit of God. That's the context of this sermon. Examining one's heart and seeing if one really knows God and has God's heart and mind and will and spirit. Because when we really look there, we see such darkness. We see such helplessness. We see we don't meet this standard. We don't really know God as we should know God. Here's the challenge of this passage. Once again, going back to Matthew 5. We're going to read here in verse 17. Continue on from where we read this morning. But here in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. God's law still stands. God's word still stands. It's the standard by which we all still have to live by as human beings. And Christ is saying, I'm here to fulfill that law. I'm here to obey that law, each and every aspect of it, with my heart and with my mind. See, here's the only person who's ever perfectly known the heart and the mind and the will of God. Here's the only person who's ever had a perfect union, relationship, and knowledge of God in this world, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's a person who's perfectly known His will and carried out His will. And He came to fulfill that. He came into this world to obey God's law in each and every aspect of it. And He goes on, He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Ah, but here we go again. Guard our hearts and minds here. Here we think, okay, if I can obey every aspect of the law, if I can do what Jesus is doing, if I can keep every aspect of the law, I'm going to be called great in the kingdom of the heaven, right? Well, look what Jesus says. Once again, here's the challenge of this context, of this passage. For I, in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We're brought right back down to earth again. Remember I said earlier on, here I thought when Jesus was saying, oh, all you people who do all these religious acts, I thought He was probably referring to the Pharisees. And He probably was. That was one of the people He was referring to. But now here, it's interesting what He says here. He says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass those of the Pharisees, these highly religious people, you're not coming into the kingdom of God. If you're not outwardly obeying all the commandments and doing all the things that even the Pharisees do, if you're not even doing that, you're not coming into the kingdom of God. Now, people, you don't get any more religious. You don't get any more outwardly obedient than the Pharisees. Talk about don't drink and don't chew or go out with girls that do. Pharisees had that down to a science. You know the old joke. Why should young Christian men and women not hold hands in church? Could lead to dancing. You know, you talk about living a religious, obedient life. Pharisees and the scribes had it down to a science. They wouldn't even walk near or talk near someone who's a prostitute, let alone have a relationship with one. They would go nowhere near a bar or a saloon where people were drinking and reveling, let alone actually go in that bar and drink and revel. They made sure we're perfectly obedient. And if other people were really obedient, if other people were really righteous, they would follow all these rules and regulations themselves. Christ is saying, your righteousness has to surpass that. You have to be even more obedient than they were. You have to be more obedient than the people who go to church every day and pray. You have to be more obedient than all the people who fast and pray five times a day. You have to be more obedient than the people who receive communion every day. You have to be more obedient and faithful than the people who pray and read their Bibles three or five times a day. This is how righteous you have to be if you want to come into the kingdom of heaven. How many of us live up to that standard? How many of us can enter the kingdom of heaven? How many of us can be blessed? How many of us can really know God when we consider this challenge? How can any of us stand before a holy, righteous God? Now we come to the crux of the matter. We saw the context of the matter, saw the challenge of the matter, and now we come to the crux of the matter. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ perfectly obeying the law, perfectly loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly loving his neighbor, perfectly knowing and doing the will of God. Thank God for Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Thank God for Jesus Christ knowing the will of God and obeying the will of God, went to the cross. And stood in our place. And satisfied and fulfilled the law. The law said, the wages of sin is death. The law was fulfilled by Christ obeying it. And then Christ going even further and going to the cross for us and taking on our punishment for our failure to do so. He satisfied the law. God is still perfectly holy. God is still perfectly just. God is still perfectly loving and merciful, all fulfilled and completed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank God Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Thank God Jesus Christ came into this world and taught us and gave us the gospel and gave us his word. Because on our own, we can never, never live up to the Sermon on the Mount. Thank God Jesus Christ could. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ challenges us. He convicts us, but he also comforts us. Jesus has just completed this sermon and asked people to take this sermon to heart, to listen, to hear. If you were in the Sunday school class this morning, Tony was making mention of Jesus' letters to the seven churches. And how Jesus continually used the phrase, you have ears, listen, hear. Take this to heart. Believe in it. It's interesting how the New American Standard translates there in verse 24. We're back in Matthew chapter 7 now in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. If you look back in the King James versions of this, it says, whoever does them. It's interesting that the New American Standard chooses to phrase it as acts on them, as opposed to does them. Now, if you look at the original Greek word that's used there, poieo, it's actually a pretty broad used Greek word, just like the word do in our language, do, is a pretty broadly used word. It can mean to agree with. It can mean to act upon. It can mean to function, to serve, to execute. It can mean to do. To do means to do. It's a very broad phrase. But I was struck by their translation of it. And once again, I haven't had the opportunity to read what hermeneutic they were using when they were trying to basically give the best word-for-word translation here. But I'm struck by the fact that they say, acts on them. Acts on Jesus' words. Because as I just said, when we consider the Sermon on the Mount, in terms of perfect obedience to God's laws, we can't do it. Even no matter how hard we try, we're not going to be able to perfectly obey the word. Because Jesus said, even if you disobey just one commandment, in one little tiny aspect, but you're just having a bad thought in your head, you've disobeyed all the commandments. Now, when you have that kind of a standard, how can any of us really ever perfectly obey? How can any of us really perfectly do these commandments? Is that what Jesus is really talking about here? Or is he asking us, when he asks us to hear his words, that we take these words to heart, that we do recognize this about ourselves, that we are helpless sinners, and that we're in need of a Savior. We're in need of this person who can perfectly fulfill the law. Are we acting on it in the sense that we take God's word to heart, that we realize we are sinners in need of a Savior, who are solely dependent upon the grace and the power and the strength and the love of Jesus Christ to overcome the sin in our lives? And then to go out and obey his commandments. Our obedience to Christ, is it based on our faith and in his works alone, as opposed to our works? Because if we really take Jesus' words to heart, if we really listen to these words which he's been preaching in this tremendous sermon, we realize can't do it. And Jesus, all I can do is turn to you and ask for your righteousness and put my faith in you and what you've done and what you've accomplished. And once again, we see Jesus using the illustration of the house built on a solid foundation, the rock, and on the sinking sand. This isn't the first time, isn't the last time that Jesus or the apostles used this picture, this image of a rock, of a foundation. Who is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of the prophets, of the apostles? All of God's word points to him. Jesus Christ is God's word. He is that rock. He's that rock that we base our lives on and build our lives on. Do we build our lives on Jesus Christ and who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished, his righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, his perfect sacrifice to fulfill the law? When we take Jesus' words to heart, do we believe this? As Christ's Spirit, as his word, so penetrated our hearts that we know Jesus' heart and mind. We know how he mourns over our sinfulness. We know how he loves us and has shown us mercy and is willing to forgive us. We know how he longs for us to be righteous, and we seek to be righteous. Is that what compels us to do good works, to be salt and light, to perform great miracles, to drive out demons, to do great works? Because we're sinners who've been saved by Jesus Christ and have known his love, and now that love is outpouring. Is that where our hearts and minds are before God? Has God's word spoken to us that way? That we're humbled, that we know we're helpless sinners and totally dependent on the grace of Jesus Christ. And the way we apply his word to our hearts is to put our faith solely in him. Now, once again, I'm not saying you don't go out and obey God's word. I'm not saying you still don't go out and worship. I'm not saying you don't go out and perform many miracles and wonderful things. I'm not saying you don't go out there and be salt and light. I'm not saying you don't go out there and live a perfect, obedient life. No, you still strive for those things, but the reason why you strive for the things, the reason why you're salt and light, the reason why you do good works, the reason why you care so much about righteousness and want to be righteous is because Jesus Christ alone has made you righteous. It's your worship. It's your love of Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God that Jesus Christ taught us and spoke to our hearts and minds. There's a world out there that still thinks it's about man, thinks it's about us and who we are and what we do. As a minister and as a lawyer, many times the issue of homosexuality comes up because it has so many religious and legal implications nowadays. How do we view homosexuality in our society today? And people will say to me, pastor or attorney, do you think homosexuality is a choice? Do you think homosexuality is something genetic, something you're born with? Do you think it's something that comes about based on your environment and your education? Which do you think it is? And my answer is always, yes. No. Wait a minute. Let's go over this again. Do you think homosexuality is due to choice, to environment, or genetics? Yes. Which, it's all. We're fallen sinners. And if we really believe the truth of Scriptures, and I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes here or offending anyone, that's not my intention to rattle your cage this morning, but if you believe the truth of Scripture, if God really gave us over to our human nature and our depravity, we're all capable of doing some really weird, perverse, wicked, horrible things. That's our genetics. That's what we're born with. Choice, environment, education. Yeah, all those things come into play as to how our sin nature is either kept in control or manifests itself or is limited or is unlimited. Yeah, those things come into play as well. When we look to who we are as human beings, and if we think our morality is somehow based on who we are and what we do and what we think and what we judge, once again, we don't know God. We don't know the truth of His Word. We don't know what His holy standard is. We don't know that we all, in ourselves, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own person, we never meet those standards. But if we know Christ, we know that He perfectly obeyed the law. And He perfectly sacrificed Himself for us to pay for our sins. And we now have eternal life in Him. And He's called us to Him through His Holy Spirit. And He's given us His Holy Spirit to do the good works He's prepared for us to do. And to grow in our love and our knowledge of Him. To know Him. To be intimate with Him. To be complete in Him. To be connected to Him, to be found in His love and His righteousness, so that He welcomes us into His kingdom. If we hear these words, we're drawn to Christ. And we put our trust and faith in Christ. We repent of our sins. We ask Him to forgive us. We ask Him to sanctify us. Because it's only through Him we come into the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God in heaven, once again, as it's already been stated and praised, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. All our words and thoughts are still not adequate to give you all the glory that you're due for your wonderful mercy and love to us, and the righteousness that we have in him by his perfect obedience to the law and by his death on the cross. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, through your Holy Spirit and by the truth of your word. You've given us faith in him. You've convicted and cleansed us of our sins and shown us, Lord, our sorrowful, helpless, sinful state. And how you've given us hope and comfort. And how you've given us victory in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for that, Lord God. And we claim his precious shed blood today. Asking you, Lord God, to continue to forgive us and to cleanse us and to strengthen us and to lead us to live holy, pure, righteous lives, to be salt and light, to perform many great miracles, for people to know that you, Lord God, are the God of heaven and earth, that you're a gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving God, that you're a holy, righteous God, and a God who's made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, in his teachings, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection, and in his return, and in his future kingdom. We thank you and praise you, Lord God, for who you are and what you've done for us, all in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord God, knowing who he is and what he's done, may we not just be hearers of your word, but may we be doers of your word. Lord, give us the faith we need to trust and rest in you, Lord Jesus. Give us the strength, give us the wisdom, give us the love to overcome the sin that we so struggle with in our lives. Give us the victory, Lord God. Make us faithful and obedient. Make us what we can't do for ourselves. Finish the work you started in each of our hearts and lives. Make us like your Son, Jesus, faithful and obedient to God the Father, loving and forgiving of those around us, holy, humble, righteous, loving. Make us peacemakers. Make us righteous. Make us merciful. Make us mournful over sin. Make us gentle. Make us loving. So that we can glorify your name. So that the world will know that you're God. And you've saved sinners in your Son, Jesus Christ. Your kingdom can be furthered. That many can enter its gates. That your people will be saved. Your people will be sanctified. And that you will be glorified forever. And that your will be done. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for this all. In your Son's precious name, amen.